eyes by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. Well, I managed to make mincemeat of one order of service this morning at Moodysburn, and I've managed to do it tonight again. So just before we go any further, let me just take you to Matthew chapter 7 and read some words of Jesus which are pertinent to our theme tonight and to our lives at all times. The last part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, verse 24 of chapter 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Amen. May God give us understanding of his word. Amen. In 1889, Sir Edward Watkin, who had built and ran some railways in the south of England, decided to plan a major attraction in North London that would encourage people to use his railways. It was at the end of one of his railway lines. And so he planned to build a tower that was 350 metres high. It was to stand on four legs. They had just got the first part of the tower built, 61 metres high, 200 feet, for those of you who still think in the old ways, when the foundations moved and the project was grounded. For the next 18 years, Watkin's fifth finished tower stood as a reminder of his folly and the failure of good foundations. 1924, on the same site, the Empire Stadium was built. It took just 300 days to build 25,000 tons of concrete, 1,000 tons of steel, and just £750,000 were spent on it. And over the next 2 years, 27 million visitors trudged through its doors. Wembley was born. And at its centre were its 31 metre high towers. Well, you may have seen last week that those towers were brought down. All 31 metres. Wembley is no more. But a new stadium is going to be established in its place. And its feature is an arch that is 133 metres high and is going to support this huge moving roof. And the old stone towers that were knocked down at the end of last week are going to be used, along with many other tons of rubble, in the foundations, because unbelievably the foundations of this new stadium will be as deep as the old Wembley was high. 30 metres deep. 4,000 separate piles are to be driven into the ground to form the foundation. And they're all to seat 90,000 people. The space of the stadium, just to bamboozle you with figures that are of no relevance at all, but I found them on the internet, it could hold 59,000 double-decker buses. And the 90,000 people who will crowd into its seats will all have more leg room each than even the Queen did in the royal box in the old stadium. So no wonder for this great, monstrous edifice, they need 4,000 piles driven into the ground. The Church of Jesus Christ is more substantial than any of these constructions. It will last longer, and it is more resistant to pressure, because of its master builder and because of its solid foundation. Tonight we're dipping into the image of the church as a building when we consider what it means to be grounded on Christ. The New Testament, I'm sure you're aware, even in the two readings we've had tonight, uses building images in different ways. Jesus himself said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he is building his church. One of the great thrills for me at the School of Evangelism to hear stories of what Jesus is doing around the world as he's building his church. For example, you've probably heard the same story as me about Indonesia, of how 400 churches have been burnt in the last 2 years as the Church of Jesus Christ has come under huge persecution. But in those same 2 years that fundamentalists have burnt 400 churches, 4,000 new churches have been built. And today in Jakarta, the capital of Indonesia, it's reckoned 250 Muslims are converting to Jesus Christ every single day. Jesus Christ is building his church. Peter Maiden, the director of Operation Mobilization, told the story of how for many years many of these mission organizers and directors had met to strategize about how to take the gospel to Saudi Arabia and found no easy answer. 2 or 3 years ago, some of the sheikhs in Saudi Arabia brought over 100 Filipino maids as slaves, best trained for their palaces in Saudi Arabia. 80 of these maids are Christians. And today in the palaces of Saudi Arabia, the children of these famous oil sheikhs can be heard singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Some of the best brains in mission strategy couldn't find a way in. But Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not only is Jesus the master builder of his church, but Jesus himself
His word and his work provides the foundation for his church. We read in Ephesians 2 of Jesus as the chief cornerstone, foundation stone. And only those who are grounded on Christ are part of the church. Looking at Ephesians 2, we see that what God did in Jesus provides the foundation, and the only foundation, for the building of his church. And I think we need to qualify that immediately because of what Paul says here. Because he speaks not only of Christ as the cornerstone, but of the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. What does he mean? Does he mean that after Jesus, the cornerstone, they were the next layer built? Not really. What he's saying is that the Christ who is the cornerstone is the Christ that the apostles bear witness to and the prophets point to. In other words, the Christ of Holy Scripture, whose word and work are revealed there, is the foundation. This Christ and none other. Why do I say that? Because many claim to be inspired by Jesus who are not grounded on Jesus. Let me give you two illustrations of that, one historical and one contemporary. The historical one is Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States and the chief architect of the American Declaration of Independence. He revered Jesus for his kindness and for his ethical principles. But at heart he was a deist, and he couldn't stomach the miracles of Jesus. And so in that oldest form of editing, he took his scissors and his paste, and he worked his way through the Gospels. In 1804, as President of the United States, he published a book, The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth, which was simply with scissors and paste, a cutout of the Gospels of Jesus' teaching. In 1820, he published another book, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, telling a little of his story, repeating his teaching, but ending with his burial. Jefferson's two reconstructions have vanished, but the Gospels live on. His thinking, his life, was not grounded on the Christ that the apostles and prophets bear witness to, but on the Christ of his own selectivity, choice, imagination, and idea. Second illustration. There's a program on ITV tonight called The Second Coming. It's some sort of reconstruction in contemporary times of the Christ story. I don't want to commend it to you, for I know nothing about it. So if you choose to watch it, it's your choice and not my recommendation. But writing in yesterday's paper, in a critique of the program, Richard Holloway said this of Jesus: "There is no doubt that Jesus was an amazing character with enormous courage and charisma, and the kind of hypnotically powerful personality that could heal people's bodies and souls. As is the way with these things, a lot of stuff got embroidered round the human memory." Holloway will not accept the Christ of the apostles and their prophets. He was a man of charisma with a hypnotically powerful personality. That is not the Christ in which the Church of Jesus Christ is built. That is not the one in whom we're to ground our lives. I was speaking with one of the former assistants of this congregation the other evening, Neil Combe, and he was telling me, among other things, that they'd had a Buddhist student for Christmas that their daughter had brought home from Strathclyde, I think. And over the course of Christmas, as they shared their Christmas celebrations with her, One of the things she said to them was, I never knew there was such a factual basis for the Christian faith. I'm really impressed, she said, by how precise and how factual your faith is. She grasped something very central to our faith. Something that Paul is pointing to here when he says that we are to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself. On the events of Christ's life as the apostles bear witness to him. On the work of Christ as they tell us of. So what does it mean for us to be grounded on Christ? I want to suggest four things to you tonight that are true of those who are grounded on Christ. First of all, we trust Christ's work. The New Testament, I'm sure you're aware, if you've read it in any depth at all, explains that Jesus did something for us. He didn't leave us simply an example to follow, but he did something that we were not capable of doing ourselves. Look at how Paul describes some of that work in this chapter in Ephesians in chapter 2. Verse 5. God made us alive with Christ. Verse 6. God raised us up with Christ. Verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 16, he reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. The language is that of achievement and not of aspiration. God did not leave us in Jesus a pattern to aspire to. He achieved something in Jesus for us to accept. And when we are united to Christ, as we thought of two or three weeks ago, by faith, his achievements become our lessons. People who are grounded on Christ trust what Christ has done and what he has achieved. I'm sure many of you know the story of an old Scots missionary. You'll certainly know part of the story. John Peyton, who went to the New Hebrides in the middle of the 19th century. And there was translating the Bible for those islanders. He was working through John's Gospel and was finding difficulty in communicating, translating the word that John uses for to trust in or to believe in. And so as a servant girl in his house came in, he asked her what he was doing. He was seated on a chair behind his desk, and she said, well, you're seated on a chair. And then he lifted his feet off the ground onto the chair, and he said, now what am I doing? And she used a verb in their language which meant, quite simply, to lean your whole weight on something. And that was the verb he then used to translate into their language what it means to trust Jesus. What it means in the New Testament to believe on the Lord Jesus. To put our whole weight, our whole trust on him. Be sure your sins will find you out, my mother used to always say. And one of my sins came back to haunt me recently. My sister was foolish enough to employ one of my old classmates as a pharmacist recently in her GP practice. And sadly, he began to regale her with tales of her school days. So she came on the phone the other day and asked me, what was this about the football pools company you used to run, David? Yes. Well, thankfully, I was delivered from that empty way of life. And I have to confess to you tonight that I have never, ever in my life been either in a bookies or placed a bet on anything in my life. But somewhere along the line, the language infiltrates your mind. And there is, I understand, somewhere in the betting world, something called an each-way bet. If you're not sure your horse is going to come in first, and you bet on it each way, so that if it comes in second or third, you get a prize too. You may want to back more than one horse in the race, just to be sure. That option's available to you. And there is something that is the spiritual equivalent of that, whereby we confess Christ, but we don't get everything on time. We buy into something else. Maybe as that little character in the story, The Life of Pi, that Martin referred to last week, does, buying into Hinduism and Islam as well. But more probably in our setting, we trust Christ here, but we still seek to live a persuasively righteous life. We still seek to hold up to God our righteousness. We are never slow to remind Him in our prayers of the things we have done for Him and for others. But those who wholly trust Christ are those who pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who know that they have nothing else to offer. Who know that it is on Christ alone we stand or fall. Trusting in Jesus, true trust in Jesus, is not only, I don't think, a matter of believing, but of understanding too. Let me put it like this. Someone has said, if the cross of Jesus is at the heart of God's work, then it will be simple enough to be accessible to the faith and understanding of anyone. And it is. Christ died for our sin. But on the other hand, we may expect it to stretch our minds to the utmost, and for its full meaning to lie beyond any exhaustive comprehension on our part. In his very helpful book on doubt, Oz Guinness outlines 7 common causes of doubt. And I think it's cause number 4 in his analysis that is not having dug deep enough foundations. And what he means by that is that we have no understanding of why Christ can be trusted. We trust Him, but we've never really thought through, we've never really followed through why it is He is able, as Paul says in this chapter, to make peace by the blood of His cross. Why He is able to make we who were objects of God's wrath by nature favorites of God's love by grace. And I want to say that those who are grounded on Christ trust Christ's work entirely and know why they do so. We were very excited in Moody's Burn this week because the builders moved back. But my excitement turned to despair when I went round on Monday morning and found one man with a shovel working his way through the icy ground. 18 weeks, I thought the contract was meant to be. Looks more like 18 years. But of course, he wasn't laying the foundations. I think what he was scratching around that morning in the ice to do was to look at the old foundations of the old building. And you and I, if we take our one shovel and try and build foundations for a life acceptable to God, it will take a lot longer than 18 years to do it. You'll never do it. But we do all need to take our shovel and clear the ground around the foundations that God has established in Jesus Christ so that we understand why we can be trusted, why we can put our full weight on Him, what it is He has done. For it's that kind of faith, faith that understands, faith that knows why it believes, faith that knows why it trusts, that stands secure in pressure's coming. faith, sorry, people who are grounded on Christ, trust Christ's work. Secondly, we live by Christ's promises. I'm not sure, and we don't have time to check with any of the building people this week, but I'm not sure if a building can become detached from its foundations or not. There certainly is an equivalent spiritual condition there. Ask people how they know they're going to heaven, and right-thinking, Bible-believing, Jesus-trusting people will say, because of Christ's work. Ask how they live today, and you quite often get another story. But the New Testament carries a balance here that's reflected in our text, not directly, a little bit indirectly, but it is reflecting a New Testament balance. Look at verse 20, when the word built is used on the foundations of the apostles, and look at verse 22, when the word used is are being built together, being built. That word in verse 20 is of something established. Being built speaks of something ongoing. And of course, in Paul's lovely way, there is a mixture of metaphors here as he seems to imagine lively bricks growing. But I think his meaning is clear. There is a crucial once for all establishing on Christ. And then there is an ongoing growing in Christ. You and I have to understand that you do not begin one way in the Christian life and then continue in another. To be grounded on Christ means not only to trust the promise of salvation offered in his work, but to trust every other promise offered in his word and based on his word. I was down in Dumfries on Friday tea time visiting my uncle in hospital again. And I owe my life to that hospital, actually. I was born in it. And 3 weeks later, I was back in it for emergency surgery. And without that hospital, I wouldn't be here today. Well, thanks for the applause there. Good to know you're pleased that I came through that trying experience. I thought, as I sat outside having seen my uncle and waited on our late youth worker Ed to join me for tea, I thought about that time and I thought, I owe my life to this place. And I thought I would get emotional. I thought I might be able to work up some emotion. I thought I would feel connected to the place. I didn't. Nothing happened. I just got cold waiting for Ed. And I suppose that's because lots of other things in my life since then mean that I'm here today. My mother's nourishment, my father's guidance, my family's love. I'm not solely reliant on that hospital for my existence. But in terms of my relation to the cross of Christ, nothing else since. Nothing else since has impacted my relationship with God and my daily existence. I was brought near to God through the blood of Christ. I am near today by the blood of Christ. I have access to the Father because of Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. That was the basis on which I was brought near in the beginning. And that is still the basis on which I come near today and enjoy intimacy with God. No other factors later on in my Christian experience have changed me from that. The basis on which I was brought near to Christ is the basis on which I live today in Christ. came across these words of John Stott a few weeks ago in another book written by someone else. He was quoting Stott and he didn't attribute the quote, so I don't know where they come from. But they resonated with me, and I wonder if they do with you. When I kneel and close my eyes, I sometimes feel as though I am up against a brick wall. For quite some time as I pray and read the Bible, I feel as if I am blindly groping my way along this wall, trying to find some way into God's presence. And for a while, it's simply terrible. I feel as though I'm just going through the motions of prayer, the cold habit of another morning. And then, quite suddenly sometimes, after reminding myself of God's promises and applying them to my life, of praying and praising on the basis of His promises, it's as though my hand comes on the door handle of a huge door, and it swings open, and I find myself in the glorious sunshine of the presence of God. Familiar experience? Probably, I suspect, for many of us. But many of us never get beyond that seeming brick wall because we never take hold of God's promises. And therefore, not only our quiet times, not only our spiritual life, but our life is marked by doubt and darkness and lethargy and the sense of failure we carry over from one day into the next because of besetting sins. Do you remember Christian and Hopeful locked up in Doubting Castle by the giant despair? I know you do because Martin's always telling me about them. I only remember because I'm rereading the book yet again. Christian, realizing his folly, having sat there from Wednesday to Saturday, bursts out, "I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And he takes it out, and door by door they make their way out. Well, I don't know where you keep that key, in your bosom or something more politically correct today. But live by Christ's promises. People who are grounded on Christ not only trust Christ's work, but they live by the promises of God that are completed by that work, that deal with our daily sinfulness, that deal with our daily doubt, that make the life that is ours in Christ something that we can appropriate and enjoy for ourselves. Thirdly, people who are grounded in Christ obey Christ's teaching. So now we go back to that parable we read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You're very familiar with it, so I don't really need to retell it. It is of two comparable houses, or as Jesus is really meaning, two comparable lives. Perhaps two people seated beside each other tonight in this building. Because in the normal circumstances of life, these two houses that Jesus was speaking of were utterly indistinguishable. It was only when the storms came, when the pressures blow and tragedy wreaks its havoc, that the foundations of those houses and the foundations of our life become evident to all. One stands and the other crashes. And what is the difference in these two lives? That one sat under the word of God and the other didn't? No. They were both hearers of the word. One heard and practiced the word. The other heard and ignored the word. That's why it's possible that you and the person sitting next to you tonight are representative of these two houses. Because the distinguishing factor between them was not those who heard and those who didn't hear, but those who hear and practice and those who hear and ignore. To be grounded on Christ is to build a life on Christ's word. in our practice of prayer, in our trust in God's care, as Jesus expounds in this sermon. But also, as he expounds, in our response to those who hurt us, in our response to the needy, in the openness of our lives before our watching neighbours. People who are grounded on Christ obey Christ's teaching. Lastly, people who are grounded on Christ build with Christ's material. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to another building passage of Paul. Speaking of his work and the work of others in church building, Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, Jesus Christ." I think the focus, although it can be applied to individual lives, the focus of Paul's thinking here is the building of a church. What will we build with? And Paul is saying that you can build in such a way that what you build has eternal value, or in such a way that your life's work vanishes in a moment. I have to say, it's a constant concern of mine as I look back on the church where we previously ministered, as we hear stories. Some of it delights us, of those who clearly are established in the gospel and the unexpected who are bearing fruit. But some of me has had to ask some serious questions about some of what I was building with in that ministry. Though I accept only eternity shows up. What is the gold, silver, and costly stones we're to build? What is the hay, straw, and wood we're not to build? Well, what lasts? What's eternal? Christ lasts. And that which is of Christ lasts into eternity. Any number of persuasive personalities with charm or oratory or good management, any number of powerful programs can be used to build something that is humanly impressive. And all of these things too can be used in a work that Christ owns. But only Christ can build that which is eternally impressive. And it is that which is built by the power of Christ, as we lay hold of him in dependent prayer, by the love of Christ as it fashions and molds our lives into a fellowship of humble, loving service, by the word of Christ as we unlock it, let it address us and submit to its ways, by the cross of Christ, as people are brought to Calvary and there die to self and rise in the wonder of new creation. Only that which is built in these things, the things of Christ, lasts. I did it again this week. I worked on a sermon for about 3 hours one morning on my computer. And then I pressed the wrong button. It was all gone, like that. And you can do something similar in the church, you know. You can expend great energy in mounting this and that and the other. and then discover it did little but entertain Christians in earthbound time. Or we can, with Paul, get down on our knees and resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People who are grounded on Christ trust Christ's work fully and solely. They live by Christ's promises daily. They obey Christ's teaching in all things. And they build with Christ's materials on His foundation. People who are walking by our church just now know without a shadow of a doubt who our builder is. It's up in big bold letters on the sign, Clemens. I sometimes wonder if E.T. or some other strenuous being from another place, or even just Joe Brown from down Main Street, is to come into our gathering, if they would know the foundation of our life together. If they would suspect it was the persuasive personality of this one or that one, or the engaging activities of this program or that. Only one foundation is sure: God has established it in Jesus. And only that which is built on Him lasts eternity. Let's renew our commitment to stand on Him alone, so it will be said of us, in Christ alone our hope is well. Let's pray for that. We want to thank You, O God, that what You have done in Christ is secure, permanent, trustworthy, unshakable, entirely dependent, dependable. We know no other place, no other thing, no other one, no other work on which we can stand with hope and assurance, with certainty and confidence, not only for today but for tomorrow and for eternity. Thank You. Help us who by Your grace have been brought to stand on that rock, to content ourselves, to inform our faith that we will be all the more securely established, that when the winds begin to blow and the rain begins to fall, we'll be tempted not to look for another resting place or refuge, but we'll know that our lives are secure in the death and resurrection of Jesus, for now and for eternity. Grant to us the assurance of faith that You alone can give, that comes from the completed work that You have achieved. Bless our hearts with that assurance tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.